take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, this morning we're going to look at the doctrine, and the New Testament epistles are primarily hard, cold doctrine. It's instruction. It's in clear words. This is the way it should be. And so we're going to do that in Philippians chapter 2. Look at that. And then we're going to look at a gospel parable told by Christ that says this is how that doctrine is applied. So that's what we're going to attempt to do today. Look at those, that one thing, what the doctrine is, and how Christ applied it. And I must say, he applied it with a very firm hand. All right, let's pray before we look at it. Our Father, as we open your word together, we thank you for these moments that we have here this morning. And as we look to your word, we pray that we might indeed profit from it personally, and also in our homes, and also in our churches. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We put a little context on this as we get into it. I think it good to acknowledge that we have grown up the last 50, 60 years under a particular view of church, how it's done, what it's all about, that is, I think, without question, a little bit twisted. And we've kind of set our eyes on the wrong priorities and goals. And having done that, it's like we've abandoned the majority of the New Testament epistles. Because what sits within our hearts as one of the great crying, pressing objectives of our churches does not find itself at all in agreement with the majority of the content of the New Testament. The greatest pressing objective for the writers of the New Testament scriptures was the character of the New Testament churches. That's what they were pressing for. The character of the New Testament churches. And we have almost abandoned that idea, maybe because it's very difficult to press those issues, character of the church, and because those particular issues, through the difficulty of them, we would prefer to avoid and look at things that are somewhat more easy to do. Here we begin in verse 1 and 2 with a proposition from the Apostle Paul. And he says this, if there be any consolation in Christ, we've just observed the Lord's table, and we ask ourselves, is there any personal benefit that we experience through the work of Jesus Christ? And certainly we have to acknowledge, my lands, the greatest benefit man could experience and the greatest need that man has been resolved in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We know this, we acknowledge it, but we so seldom live in light of it. The reality is that apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all go to hell for eternity. And how is it that that can become old and passé? How is it that that can be struck from the front lobe of our mind and our constant consideration? And all of a sudden, things that are far less consequential begin to direct and motivate our lives. And Paul is arguing against that. And he is saying, let this be your foremost thought. If there's any consolation of Christ, there's any comfort of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is there any consolation in that love? Well, of course, there's great consolation in that. And if God spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do we really believe that? You know, one of the problems is we've become so temporal-minded. And we want all those things right now. And we've lost sight of eternity. And that is incredibly foolish, folks. Would we not, in a day of lucid understanding, say, I would gratefully take the loss of all things here today for this short time in light of an eternity in the glory of God? Well, we all acknowledge, we do that. But do we live that way? No. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he's talking about the moment of our life, worketh for us a far greater reward in heaven. And it's that kind of thinking that Paul is addressing here when he says, if there be therefore any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender compassions from God, bowels and mercies, then do this, verse 2, fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So, he says, if you are at all appreciative of what God has done for you, if there is any room left in your heart to give back to God something in consequence of all that he's done for you, then give this. Go to Colombia as a missionary. Or go downtown and preach Christ on the street corner. Work in your church's vacation Bible school. You know, he doesn't say anything like that. He addresses the character of the believer's life. And he said, the way to respond to God's graciousness is this, fulfilling my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, this like-mindedness, we need to discern what that is. And he's referring back to what he has expressed in Philippians chapter 1, which is finally characterized in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, be like-minded about that. Please, devote your entire life to Christ. Sense the great gratitude that you ought to have for being a believer. And understand that to die is gain. But right now we're living for Christ. And our gain comes at death. Now, the practical application, he's going to say to them, this is what I want you to do in that like-mindedness. This is how you ought to respond to the great mercy and grace of God. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Please understand that what the apostle is asking for here is a work of mind and soul. He is not asking for a work of the body. He is not saying, send letters to the missionaries, which it's a good thing that we do, and we ought to do that. But he is far more concerned with the attitude in which you do that. And he said, go to work on your attitude. And he said, let nothing be done through strife. And I marvel at how often we as the followers of Christ do things through strife. You ever found yourself in that position? I hope I don't weary you by personal illustrations, but I would rather do that than pick on you. And I don't mean in those things to somehow press myself forward as an example, but I think I understand what we go through as followers of Jesus Christ and how we err. Because I've erred just about every place you can err. And as a young man in the ministry back in Wisconsin, I remember mowing the church lawn. And I've always had a problem with my own self-importance. Ever had a problem with that? And I'm out there mowing the church lawn, wondering why I'm doing this. Where's Harold? Where's Bill? Where's Gary? How come I'm mowing this lawn? You know? And I'm really doing it through strife. Nobody else is going to do it, so I'll do it. I don't like it, but it's got to be done. Somebody's got to do it. So I'm going to do it. And I did it. But I'm amazed at how the Holy Spirit talked to me about that. And verses like this would come to my mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Now, that look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others means we have a proverb that we use about that. Walk a mile in his shoes. And I'm grateful that God brought that to my attention. And I began to, while I mowed that lawn, walk a mile in those guys' shoes. And I got to thinking that, you know, the best guy to do this job is me. And these guys have a lot of other things that they're busy about, and their lives are busy, and they have families. And you know what? It'd be a bigger sacrifice for them to do it than for me to do it. And this is an opportunity for me to quietly and peacefully serve the Lord. Now, these are the kinds of adaptations in our thinking, in our soul, that the Apostle Paul is arguing for. Let nothing be done through strife. The other thing he says, let it not be done through vainglory. Our opportunities to serve the Lord are not a time for us to strut our stuff and gain appreciation and respect for who and what we think we are. They are just opportunities of service to serve the Lord. And I think that's something that we really have to battle with in today's Christianity. Because unfortunately, the way we do church, and I don't know if this is unfortunate, but you know, you're all sitting down there looking this way, and we put people up here doing things this way, and it's like an entertainment atmosphere. And well, I tell you, today, that's what people want. They want to be entertained. And it's not about entertainment. It's about ministry. That's what it's about, plain and simple. And whether it's ministry in song or preaching the word or whatever it may be, it's about reaching the hearts of people with the truth of God's Word, and that alone. It's not about being entertained. It's about the Holy Spirit capturing our minds and our hearts. And it's not to gain any kind of exalted position. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Not, I don't think that's an overstatement. And I believe Paul expected us, and certainly not just Paul, the Holy Spirit, this is the inspired word of God, expects us to think that way, that we esteem others better than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That doesn't mean with an envious eye. That means with an appreciative eye. We esteem them better than us, and we care more about their circumstances and their situations than our own. Now that lays it out. That's the proposal, that's the proposition from the Apostle Paul, that we would think and maintain that kind of attitude about ourselves and our service for Christ. It is just imperative. That is the directive that is laid upon us. And now, to illustrate that, the Apostle Paul uses the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you've all walked your way through this. I trust you have. And you've tasted the bitterness of doing this. And you thought, wow, these are great sacrifices that God's calling upon me to do. And he's really calling me to stretch out farther beyond than anybody else. And no, he's not. His own son. He talks about his own son. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, and that phrase, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not a bad phrase, a little difficult maybe to understand, but he knew he had rightfully had that position. That's what he's saying. It's his rightful position. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I think that this is primarily what's in mind in Isaiah chapter 6, where you hear the cry from the Trinity, whom shall we send and who will go for us? Then said I, in the volume of the book it's written of me, Lord, here am I, send me. I don't know how we can magnify this enough to understand the extreme implications of our Creator God, who saw us in all of our fallenness and chose to redeem us from that rather than to just eliminate us. And instead of pouring out his wrath on us, he poured out his love in sending his own son for us to redeem us from the penalty of our sin. He made himself of no reputation. Oh, we like to have... Now, there's nothing wrong with having a good reputation. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about taking a very, very low standing here. Very, very low standing. I think that there are many ways that Christ could have redeemed us. None of them apart from his blood. But he could have come as a king. He could have come as a prince. He could have come as some great man and been killed and been a man of great reputation. But he came as what appeared to be the illegitimate child of a carpenter. A very humble and lowly position. And there's certainly, Paul is using that for a lesson for us. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, it wasn't enough that he just took that. He humbled himself and became the meekest and humblest of all men and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I can't think of that without thinking about his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane when he, being God, and in his omniscience, knew full well that the crisis of his life was just around the corner. And he knew what it was going to be. And I assure you, the great pressure and burden of that time was not the beating that he was going to take or the death that he was going to die. I'm sure it was the utter shame that he was going to experience as he bore the weight and penalty of our sin. We don't have any account of his crying out with pain or agony on the cross. But we do have these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did that for us. And Paul is encouraging us on that part for us to lead lives of meekness and humility before one another. Now, God has highly rewarded him for that. And we find that included in the text. But I want to jump down to verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I learned a new term this week, and it's called grace demands. And our teacher over the last 2 days made such an issue and point out, we're not under law, but we're under grace. And just like law, in a sense, just like law makes demands on people, we're not under those demands, but we are under grace. And we're under the demands of grace. And here we have one of the demands of grace. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a quiet struggle that we experience in our own lives as being redeemed people. We adjust our own attitude to live meekly and quietly and respectfully among the people of God. And that is a requirement that is laid upon us to do that. And every one of you can do that. And it is required of us. Verse 13 says, For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What is God busy about in your life? To adapt you to these standards. That's what he's doing. He is bringing you circumstance after circumstance after circumstance, so that you may, in your honor and respect for all that he has done, adapt yourself to these biblical, gracious demands of the Scriptures. We are required to do that. I need to remind you that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And when God looks at us individually or corporately in our church, His concern is the heart. What's going on in the heart of my people? It is not their physical achievements that He's all wrapped up in. It is their spiritual heart achievements that are the focus of His attention. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, in verse 2, it says this, "All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit." Understand that the Lord is not inspecting so much the achievement of your hands. He is inspecting the condition of your heart. And all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I want to encourage you to get to work on these things. Paul's passion was not the accomplishments of the church, but rather the character of the church. Now, if you would turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke, I want to show you a parable that Christ taught where He dealt with this. Luke chapter 17. And He's talking here about what would be the environment and conditions within the family of His children. And in verse 17, He said unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they cometh." He said, within the family of my people, it cannot be avoided that there are going to be difficult circumstances and people hurting people. It is impossible but that would come. But He does say, woe to those through whom they come. It would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and they were cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. You know, when we maintain a bitter or vainglorious spirit, can't help but come out. It's going to come out. Well, out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaketh. And by that, the fellowship of the church becomes corrupted. The writer of Hebrews said, "Beware lest any spirit of bitterness crop up among you, and thereby many be defiled." That's what he's talking about. Talking about the importance of caring for that bitter spirit. Verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." You know, it's impossible for us not to injure one another while we're traveling together down the path of life. We can't help but do it. We're going to do it. We're all faulty. There's just going to be things that we do. Things as simple as forgetting. We'll injure others with that. You know, I think of something so really innocuous as telling a brother, "You know, I understand you've got a project going there at home, and I'd like to help you with that, and so I'll come over next Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. And so this brother thinks, "Boy, great. Bill's going to come over, and he's going to help me with this project on Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. So he goes down to the rental agency, and he rents some equipment that they'll need to get that job done, and he gets all his stuff in there on Friday night, and he's all ready, and 8 o'clock in the morning, Bill doesn't show up. 8:30, he's not there. So he calls Sarah, and he says, "Hey, Sarah, where's Bill?" "Oh, yeah, he went fishing today." And he says, oh, he told me he's going to come help me with a project today. And Bill gets home from fishing late in the afternoon, and Sarah says, you know, Mike called, and he said you were going to help him this morning. And Bill said, oh, I was. I totally forgot. So he calls him right away and said, I'm sorry. I forgot all about that. Sorry for what I've done. And Scripture says, forgive him. Forgive him. Don't hold that against him. Forgive him. And we need to have that kind of spirit among ourselves, because we're going to do those kind of things. And for a clarification, his disciples asked him, he said, and if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again and say to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. I confuse this. In another place where it tells a parable, the apostles asked him, how often should we do that? And the response was, well, you know, if it happens seven times a day, forgive him. Seven times a day. And notice the apostles' response here in verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. I think it's interesting that they said increase our faith. They didn't say increase our love. They didn't say increase our tolerance. Didn't say increase our patience. They said increase our faith. Because in the end, it takes great faith to be a forgiving and loving brother or sister in Christ. Do you know how we justify not forgiving? Because we think, if I forgive him, he's just going to get worse. I need to hold this grudge against him so he learns to be better. And God says, I'll teach him to be better. Your job isn't to teach him. Your job is to forgive him. And that means you need an increase of faith. Now, he gives him a little illustration here. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked out by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey thee. And he wasn't teaching them how to harvest sycamine trees and how to throw them in the ocean. He was using that as an illustration that you can, by great faith, forgive your brother. And I'm not interested in you in throwing trees in a flathead lake, but I am interested in you forgiving your brother or sister in Christ. Then he tells this story. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. Will you not rather say unto him, make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. Today we'd say, I guess not. I think not. So likewise we, when ye shall have done these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Every time I read this, I think, wow. That's sure expecting a lot. Here's a guy who has been sitting on his veranda all day drinking iced tea while his servant has been out there plowing in the field. And he comes in, he is tired, he's dirty, he's wore out from a day of work. And the master says to him, fix me something to eat, will you? And then after you're done doing that, you can get something for yourself. And he's making this extreme. He needs to make it extreme to make the point that we think that forgiving our brother is too extreme a thing to do. And he said, no, you've just done what I commanded you to do. Do it. Forgive one another. We will do many things around the fellowship of our church. We'll teach a Sunday school class. We'll do vacation Bible school. We'll mow the lawn. We'll do Christmas programs. We'll clean the building. We'll exercise hospitality. We have no New Testament direction on how or when to do these things, but we have very clear direction regarding the attitude that we have in doing such things. And these same principles extend to our homes. And I want to say to you very clearly this morning, we will never have the kind of lovely, peaceful, contented, gracious homes that we ought to have until we live this way. And we will not have the kind of lovely, contented, gracious churches we ought to have until we live this way. And the burden for that is on each one of you. To the degree that you will obey and follow these directions of Scriptures, we can have the kind of homes that God intends us to have and the kind of churches that God intends us to have. I used to be involved in a lot of marriage counseling. I prefer not to do those things. And most often, I would sit in my office with a husband and wife, and the only thing I could think of is it's like sitting between labor and management, and we've got negotiations going on. And the wife said, "I'll do this if you do this." And the husband says, "Well, I'll do this if you do this." And I just want to kick him out of my office and say, "Get out of here! I can't do a thing for you." Because that's not godly. Godly says, "I'll die for your happiness." And she says, "And I will die for your happiness." That's Bible living. And we will not have the kind of homes and churches we ought to have until we comply with these very clear directives of Scripture. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. It doesn't matter how much we get done if first we are not the people that he's called us to be. And if we're the people he called us to be, the things that need to get done will get done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and the clarity of it. And Lord, I pray that you'll deal with us about our own lives, that we might indeed be the people you've called us to be. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May I give you one more illustration, then I'll turn you loose. And I know I've taken a lot of your time this morning, but we have so little time together when you think about it. I have found that being a husband, the way I think God wants me to be a husband, means a continual surrender of myself. And it's like the more I comply to what Charlotte is, the more of myself I lose. And I get to thinking sometimes, whoa, wait a minute. This always has to be a one-way street? You know, we always think it is, don't we? We think it's a one-way street. And I'm not talking about sinful behavior. I'm just talking about the natural behavior. And God calls us to die for him. And again, our homes and our churches will never be what they can be until each of us is willing to take our part as his servant.